23 years ago, in 1983, I was seated in a packed lecture hall in Yerushalayim, in Jerusalem, and an illustrious, world-renowned rabbi got up to speak, and he was addressing the question of how God could have allowed the Holocaust. Sometime into his lecture, the rabbi pointed out that all that God does must be for the good, and that therefore the Holocaust must have been a form of punishment for the sins of the Jewish people. Now, as we'll see shortly, this idea, which is known as the retribution theory, or punishment for sin, has quite a number of possible Jewish source texts. But in modernity, even traditional Jews don't really hazard that argument that often. And as if to signal kind of the intolerableness of this view, an elderly gentleman who, it turned out later on, was a Holocaust survivor, got up, interjected, and protested with a great anger, fueled by what I presume were feelings of betrayal, and said that it was a moral obscenity to suggest that the deaths of 6 million were somehow justifiable and in fact caused by their alleged sins. And it was, needless to say, a very tense scene. A few days later, in conversation with someone who I will call Chaim, I asked what he thought of what had occurred at the lecture. And he paused and he said the following: "Well, it was, of course, very unfortunate what happened, but the rabbi was right. This is what the Torah teaches us. It's just that he didn't know there was a survivor in the room. Otherwise, he never would have said it." Chaim was a Baal Tshuva. He had been learning about Judaism for a little less than a year, but he seemed very certain of his ground. The dilemma, as he saw it, was not in the explanation for the Holocaust, which Chaim saw as correct, but just the unforeseeably bad timing of its presentation. I was very troubled by this lecture and by the subsequent exchange that I had with Chaim. Like Chaim, I was new to Orthodoxy. I had studied philosophy in university, and I was very conversant with philosophical discussions of evil. But in my mind, the question was this, in Chaim's words, what the Torah teaches? And I did not know. And in the aftermath of that moment, I began to think very seriously about this subject, not the subject of why do bad things happen to good people, because I had already thought about that quite a lot. No, what I began to consider was why do bad explanations happen to good people? And whether by definition there are any good explanations in this domain of life, and about the drive that we have as Jews and as human beings to try and understand or at least contain this enormous, jagged presence of pain and suffering on a constant basis. And as the years have passed, and on the occasions that I've been privy to other people discussing the Holocaust, whether it's from the pulpit or in the classroom or even just at a dinner table, or even just the micro level of someone's personal loss, lo aleinu, to lose a child, I am frequently reminded of a comment that's made actually by the German philosopher Immanuel Kant, who wrote that the way that people try and simplistically defend God's ways is actually more scandalous than the question of innocent suffering in the first place. And as I grow older, this comment seems to me profoundly true. So what I would like us to explore here is the question of theodicy itself and what's involved in trying to justify human suffering and the major problems that arise in any such endeavor. Now, the actual term theodicy was first coined by Wilhelm Leibniz at the beginning of the 18th century, and it's a Greek word, theo meaning God and dike meaning justice. So theodicy is an attempt to show that God is just or righteous even in the face of evil. Now, it's worth pointing out from the outset that from a religious perspective, it is this issue, that of God's involvement with or relationship to human suffering, that gives the old question of evil its true significance. Because once you remove God from the picture, It's not too difficult to understand why bad things happen. Human beings throughout history, and the last 100 years is no exception, in fact, it's proof of the rule, have committed acts of unspeakable barbarism, cruelty, acts which they not only justify, but actually seem to take great delight in. In addition, natural disasters have killed thousands in the blink of an eye. Babies and children have suffered terrible deformities and illness. Why? Because viewed from a purely material viewpoint, it's unavoidable. As the Rambam asserts very clearly, if you look in Book 3, Chapters 12 and 13 of the Mor Nevuchim of the Guide, the Rambam states that all things are made of matter, and matter breaks down. It's just that simple. For Maimonides, it's actually the mistake we make is our narcissism in imagining that we are somehow important in the universe, when in fact we're just a very tiny component of the whole. So the fact is that tectonic plates do shift, and people act sadistically, and cells mutate, and oceans overflow. Cancer, tsunamis, death camps, bad things happen in nature and in humanity. That's not the issue. The issue for the believer is the agonizing perplexity that begins and ends with God. Even the modern French existentialist Albert Camus recognized this acutely in his book L'Homme Révolté, The Rebel. He writes, quote, "The only thing that gives meaning to human protest is the idea of a personal God who has created and is therefore responsible for everything. Only a personal God can be asked by the rebel for a personal accounting." Now, I'm in no way saying that atheists would not be troubled by suffering. Of course they are. But their anguish does not extend to the cosmic level of wondering why God would create a world which is then seemingly abandoned to fate. Now, one way that some people try to take God off the hook is by arguing that matters are not as bad as they seem, and that perhaps there's no evil at all. It's just our subjective distortion of life. But, as Rev Soloveitchik so graphically expresses it, quote, "evil is an undeniable fact. There is evil, there is suffering, there are hellish torments in this world, and whoever wishes to delude himself by diverting his attention from the deep fissure in reality, by romanticizing human existence, is naught but a fool and a fantast. It is impossible to overcome the hideousness of evil through philosophico-speculative thought," end quote. In other words, we won't be able to think ourselves out of the problem. Evil doesn't just disappear because we apply some philosophical categories to try to explain it. Now, the most famous representation of the problem in modern thought was offered by the Scottish philosopher David Hume in his Dialogues Concerning Natural Religion. Hume proposes the following syllogism. Number one, if God exists, he must be loving and powerful and thus would destroy evil. Number two, evil exists. Number three, therefore, God does not. Now, a contemporary version of Hume's argument can be seen in the chart which you have in front of you, which it derives from J.L. Mackey's article, Evil and Omnipotence. See, for Hume and Mackey, the claims of God's goodness and power and yet the reality of evil are mutually inconsistent. There is no possibility that all of these elements can exist on the same continuum. If there is evil, how can God be all good and all powerful? And if religion claims as firm propositions that God is omnipotent and omnibenevolent, all good and all powerful, then how can evil exist? And the way Mackey puts it is inside of a triangle, which you see in front of you, you have these three elements, the existence of evil, God being good, God being powerful, and it is an irreconcilable tension left in that form. You can't have all of these three elements still existing on this triangle. How do you solve it? So the simple solution, right, for an atheist like Mackey, who lectured on philosophy at Oxford until he died in 1981, is to rule out God's existence. You see, But all of us understand that this opt-out out of this contradiction between God's goodness and the existence of evil, this opt-out by declaring God's non-existence is not available to us as believers. We can't opt for atheism. We can't do what Mackey did. We can't do what Hume did. So our attempts to reconcile the seemingly irreconcilable elements in this triangle, we'll have to use other means. And these other means, these explanations, are what constitute theodicy in the Jewish sense, especially in post-Holocaust writing. So using the Holocaust as our primary but not our only example, we're going to divide the different ways people try and explain these things into five categories. Now, the important point in reviewing these theodicies is always to keep two questions in front of us. Number one, what is any given theory's number one priority? In the sense of what is it trying to protect, or who is it trying to protect? Is it God's reputation? That's the number one priority. Is it the preservation of human dignity? That's the number one priority. Common sense. And secondly, directly connected to the first question, in attempting to protect that priority, what or whom is each view willing to sacrifice, willing to blame for evil? As Sam Spade once said in The Maltese Falcon, who's going to take the fall? Will it be God or human beings or neither? So every time we go through a theodicy, we'll repeat these questions as we go along. There's still some copies if people want. Since the retribution theory is the most controversial, I'll spend more time on it than on the others. This theory proposes that bad things happen, but God is still all good and all powerful and does not inflict suffering on innocent people. Therefore, the Holocaust came as a deserved punishment to European Jewry for their sins. Now, in order to maintain the triangle, the one in front of you, this theory has to resort to incorporating an outside element, which is human culpability. So all of the aspects of the triangle remain there, and the way they're rationalized is by bringing in an outside element, which is that human beings are to blame. That's the attitude of certain rabbinic figures in the wake of the Holocaust. Given the choice, on the one hand, between placing God's goodness or his control over the world into doubt, or on the other hand, asserting that God remains absolutely good, and that if 6 million died, it must have been punishment for their wrongdoing, these rabbis choose the second option, preferring to, as it were, maintain God's reputation at all costs. That is so, even if it means adding insult to injury by blaming the Jews for their own tragic misfortune. Now, the strategy at its heart is actually very transparent. If God's goodness cannot be reinforced, according to this view, then the fate of traditional Judaism is very precarious, because it's assumed that the blow to faith that will occur once you say that we don't know why God allows evil will eventually lead to the downfall of religious commitment. Better to blame the victim than allow God's goodness to be placed into that kind of disrepute. A brief allusion, actually, to the connection between Jewish sin and communal misfortune appears in the Musaf prayer for Chagim, known as Mipnei Chataenu. Mipnei Chataenu means because of our sins, and it refers to the exile of the Jewish people and our lingering inability to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash, a fact that the prayer states is linked to our continuing transgressions. For certain wartime and post-war ultra-Orthodox writers, the theme of Mipnei Chataenu, however, is expanded. The consequences of our sin are now broadened to include not only the delay in rebuilding the temple, but the onslaught of the Holocaust itself. And the alleged transgressions include everything from assimilation, the scientific as opposed to traditional study of the Torah, which was known as Wissenschaft des Judentums, secular nationalism, i.e. Zionism, and abandoning the ways of the Torah through Reform Judaism, Conservative Judaism, Reconstructionist Judaism, and so on and so forth. Hitler then, in a sense, was therefore God's agent in punishing Jewry for their lack of religious commitment. The sentiment of Mipnei Chataenu, for instance, powerfully informs the writing of one of the most heralded Haredi figures of the war and pre-war period, which is Rav Elchanan Wasserman of Baranovich. Rabbi Wasserman, who was a great Torah scholar who refused to leave Europe or his students, was murdered in 1941. Writing in his pamphlet, Ikve de Mashicha, The Footsteps of the Messiah, Rabbi Wasserman felt that the Nazis were God's response to those who had broken faith with the Torah, which for him meant the Reform Jewish movement as well as secular Zionism. Reportedly, although this is actually quite a matter of great dispute, he spoke of his own death as being a kind of korban, a sacrifice made on behalf of Jewry. He writes, quote, "We are being asked to atone with our bodies for the sins of Israel. The fire which will burn our bodies is the fire which will resurrect the Jewish people." This line of thinking, that God is most certainly involved in the destruction of European Jewry, continues after the war. For instance, Rav Mordechai Gifter, the late Rosh HaYeshiva of the Telshi Yeshiva in Cleveland, and widely regarded as one of the Gedolei HaTorah of post-war American Jewry, writes the following in a 1986 art scroll publication entitled A Path Through the Ashes. Quote, "The Holocaust should become a source of inspiration and encouragement for us. We are assured that we do have a Father in heaven who cares for us and is concerned enough with our spiritual status to demonstrate his disfavor." Yet another example comes from the late Rav Avigdor Miller, longtime spiritual leader at a Brooklyn yeshiva with a large following, who writes in his book Rejoice, O Youth, the following, quote, "Because of the upsurge of the greatest defection from Torah in history, which is expressed in Poland by materialism, virulent anti-nationalism, and Bundism, a sort of radical anti-religious socialism, God's plan finally relieved them of all free will and sent Hitler's demons to end the existence of all the communities." End quote. And a very recent demonstration of the same phenomenon came in the wake of two seminal events from last summer, the summer of 2005, the disengagement from Gaza and Hurricane Katrina. Linking the two events in a retribution-style theodicy, Rav Avadya Yosef, one of the world's leading Talmidei Chachamim and an author of large volumes of Piskei Halacha, was widely reported to have said the following, quote, "There was a tsunami, and there are terrible natural disasters because there isn't enough Torah study. Black people live in New Orleans. Do black people study the Torah? God said, let's bring a tsunami and drown them." End quote. In addition, he's reported to have claimed that the hurricane was retribution for President Bush's support of disengagement. These perspectives are obviously very hard to absorb. Many people find them simplistic and offensive. But retribution theory is not without great precedent in Jewish moral teachings. For instance, in 586 BCE, Yerushalayim and the kingdom of Yehuda were destroyed by the Babylonians, as we all know, and the Jewish people are sent into Galut. And the prophet Yirmiyahu is quite blunt in his assessment of the matter. The Babylonians are simply agents of God who is pouring out his divine wrath on the Jews, as he writes in Sefer Yirmiyahu in Parakeh. "And it shall come to pass when you will say, why does Hashem our God do all these things to us? And you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall you serve strange gods in a land that is not yours," end quote. In fact, biblical texts provide a constant rationale for the sufferings of the Jews, something that even the opponents of retribution theory have to concede. Witness the simple formula in the second book of Kings, Malachim Beit, explaining the destruction of the Israelite kingdoms. This happened because the Israelites sinned against the Lord their God. Straight out, binary, you did this, you got that. The Bible's response to Jewish anguish is more often than not couched in these terms. We are responsible and God is actively involved in punishing us. Those who trumpet the punishment for sin thesis will often point to passages in the Torah, for instance, well known at the end of Sefer Vayikra in Parshat Bechukotai, towards the end of Devarim in Parshat Ki Tavo, which clearly promise divine retribution if the Jewish nation turns away from the observance of mitzvot. Now, in addition, there is the text we read on Tisha B'Av itself, Megillat Eicha. I have always wondered about the paradox that even as we moderns normatively reject the punishment for sin theory, we dutifully sit on the floor every Tisha B'Av and swallow in large doses that very theodicy in the form of Yirmiyahu's blistering attack on Jewish responsibility for our own suffering and downfall. The first chapter alone contains one of the strongest formulations of punishment for sin theory that you will see in the history of Jewish texts. We just read this last night, right off the get-go. Pasuk Hey, we're told, Hashem hoga al rov pesha'eha, right? That Hashem has aggrieved her for her abundant transgressions. A few verses later, Pasuk Chet, Chet Chata Yerushalayim, Al-Kain Lenida Haita. Jerusalem sinned greatly, and therefore it became a wanderer or isolated, depending on how you want to translate that. Numerous other examples. In fact, just overdetermined, verse after verse after verse after verse, talking about blame. Not politically correct stuff at all. We sit on the floor, we say it. The very next moment, we reject it in our minds. How does that work? One can counter that these are the words of a prophet and maybe different than a rabbi, but the fact remains that we have established a yearly ritual precisely around the rehearsing of retribution theory. Now, question, do people find Eicha offensive? Not that I know of. Nobody's ever complained about it to me. Does the visceral sting of the retribution theory feel muted because it was stated thousands of years ago? Certainly the distance between us and the events makes the words of Yirmiyahu slide by more easily without comment or taking of offense, and the Gemara in Brachot has a complete psychological understanding of this. Tzarot achronot mishakchot et harishonot, right? The later tribulations cause earlier ones to be forgotten. When you have a new source of pain in your life, the older source of pain kind of slips away and it's not as jagged in your mind. The same dichotomy between ancient and modern most certainly applies to the well-known passages in the Gemara and Yuma, which are quoted all the time, every Tisha B'Av, by lots of speakers, which attribute the loss of Bayit Rishon to the outbreak of the three cardinal sins, murder, idolatry, and arayot, and the loss of Bayit Sheni to Sinat Chinam, groundless hatred. Do not Chazal cast a backward look at the destruction of the two temples and assign blame? Are not these passages quoted often today with a proving moralistic tone? There's a disconnect here. And again, are they allowed to say what we in the modern world cannot say because they're the sages and after all it was a long time ago? Is it only modern assertions of this theory that truly bother us? Yirmiyahu can say it, but not Rav Gifter or Rav Yosef. Could be that that's the crux of the matter, but it certainly requires more examination. You see, it's not that I favor this theory, I do not. But in order to properly assess it, we need to first acknowledge its rootedness in Jewish thought, and now we can begin to explore the deep problems in the retribution thesis. I'd like to suggest five difficulties. Number one. Can the warnings of doom that are expressed by ancient texts and the castigations of the Jewish people embedded in these texts be easily and efficiently transferred to modern events and contemporary examples of suffering? For example, if the sin of idolatry, which is cited in one of the passages in Yirmiyahu, is really the root cause of ancient Jewish calamity, is it applicable to me? Is it applicable to us? Without any kind of metaphorical readings of idolatry, we're simply not like ancient idolaters. So this quandary, the one of understanding post-biblical history from the words of the Bible itself, is a much larger dilemma than just issues of suffering and goes well beyond the scope of what we're talking about here. The very ability to apply biblical teachings when the social and historical context may have radically changed is one of the single greatest challenges to those who wish to interpret Torah in order to stress one agenda or another. It doesn't matter what topic you're talking about, whether you're talking about discussions about the land of Israel or how to raise our children or what constitutes a sin or what does Judaism believe or why do we suffer. Can we easily say that we know how to apply those words to our contexts? Number two, of course, is the arguable question of passing judgment on previous generations. Rabbi Norman Lamb, in an essay called The Face of God, points out the moral problematics of Rav Miller's use of grammar. Instead of invoking mipnei chataenu, because of our sins, these post-war rabbis have now reverted to the strategy of casting responsibility backwards to the generation that actually suffered the loss. It becomes quite literally because of their sins. Writes Rabbi Lamb, quote, "In the past, every case of interpreting a disaster as the result of sin was one in which the interpreter included himself in the group that was guilty. It was our sins, not anybody else's, that caused us to be exiled from our land." Now, I guess it's one thing to be Rabbi Wasserman and pass judgment on a situation that he's a part of, and on account of which he will die. But do we now have the right to proclaim that others died because they were morally deficient while we sit back in safety? And here Rabbi Lamb's words grow stronger. "For us who live in comfort and security years after the event to point an accusing finger at European Jewry and castigate them for shortcomings of one kind or another, ostensibly deserving of such horrible suffering, is an unparalleled instance of criminal arrogance and brutal insensitivity." It is possible that this view is substantiated in Sefer Iyov, the book of Job, which records a series of calamities that happened to Job, including the death of his whole family, the loss of all worldly possessions, immense physical suffering throughout his body. Job bitterly complains that his fate is utterly unfair, that he's been a decent, righteous individual and is in no way receiving justice from God. But Job's friends are completely insensitive to Job's position, and they confidently announce he must be receiving deserved punishment for his sins. As one of his friends so far tells Iyov, "V'dak yashelecha Eloka mi'avonecha," know that God exacts from you less than your sin deserves. With friends like these. Now Job rejects it, rejects all of it, rejects these neat equations of sin with punishment, and he's vindicated in the end in his disgust with his friends, because it's their behavior that God roundly criticizes at the end of the book. The upshot of the text, of course, is that if Job has no right to comment on God's ways, an even more absurd position is that of his friends, to smugly proclaim that they can interpret why people suffer. And the argument here, you have to understand, is not simply that it was insensitive to Job. Actually, the main argument of the text is that it's a disservice to God. God indeed puts it this way when addressing Eliphaz HaTemani. "Chara api becha ubishnei re'echa, ki lo dibartem elai nechona ke'avdi Iyov. My anger burns against you and your two friends. You have not spoken to me the thing that is right, as has my servant Job." A third objection is that one is struck by the lack of consensus about the precise nature of the sin. It's almost like we had to have done something wrong to merit such suffering, but no one's quite sure what it was. Hence, the subsets of the punishment for sin theory stand in direct opposition to one another. Just examine retribution theories with regard to the Holocaust. The venerable leader of the Sadmer Hasidim until his death, Rabbi Yoel Teitelbaum, asserted with absolute confidence that the Shoah was God's way of punishing the Jewish people because of the sin of Zionism. He was unflinching on this point his whole life. As you all know, the Gemara in Masechet Ketubot states that the Jewish people had taken certain vows while they were in exile. One of them was not to prematurely hasten their return to the land of Israel, which meant prior to the coming of the Mashiach. Now, this passage in the Talmud is subject to a lot of debate, a lot of interpretation. Some say it has no status as a halachic text at all. It's just a kind of rabbinic homily or a warning. But the Sadmer Rav saw the issue as a clear violation of this Talmudic dictum, And he repeatedly argued that Zionism was a gigantic mistake, a huge sin, which provoked God's anger to the point of raining down the Holocaust on European Jewry. This is what he writes. Because of our sinfulness, we have suffered greatly, suffering as bitter as wormwood, worse than any Israel has known since it became a people. In former times, whenever troubles befell Jacob, the matter was pondered and reason sought, which sin had brought the troubles about, so that we could make amends and return to the Lord. May he be blessed. But in our generation, one need not look far for the sin responsible for the calamity. The heretics have made all kinds of efforts to violate these oaths, to go up by force and seize sovereignty and freedom by themselves before the appointed time. They have lured the majority of the Jewish people into awful heresy, the like of which has not been seen since the world was created. And so it is no wonder that God lashed out in anger. And there were also righteous people who perished because of the iniquity of the sinners and corruptors. So great was God's anger. In a series of very densely argued tracts, especially in Vayoel Moshe, the Satmar Rav argues that there's no doubt that Zionist activity precipitated the Holocaust. Rabbi Teitelbaum himself was rescued from Bergen-Belsen, so he's not saying this from some point of lofty detachment. But what's also important, and something we'll return to, is his attempt to account for why righteous people, who are presumably free of the sin which would cause their destruction, nevertheless had to die as well. In 1962, Menachem Hartom, an Orthodox rabbi who lived in Israel, also formulated a Holocaust as punishment for sin theory and argued that the sin wasn't Zionism, but the exact reverse, that the Jews hadn't done enough to bring on Zionism, that they'd become too passive in exile, too comfortable with the diaspora, and the Holocaust was thus meant to shake the Jewish people out of this complacency. A powerful version of pro-Zionist theodicy was actually formulated during the war by Rav Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal in his book Eim Habanim Smecha, The Mother of Happy Children, published in Hungary during the Holocaust. The mother of happy children is a phrase that is found in the Yerushalmi, in the Jerusalem Talmud, which refers to the land of Israel as the mother of the Jewish people, and the countries of exile as just the stepmother. And Rav Teichtal argued and urged that Jews have to return to the land of Israel, and he says, quote, it's only because of exile that these tribulations have befallen us. Rav Teichtal does not see the Holocaust as God's punishment of the Jews for retribution purposes. He sees it as a kind of spur to Jewry to end exile. With the Shoah, God is attempting to end Galut once and for all and actually hasten the final messianic redemption. I would say parenthetically that if so, it did not work. The sin of the Jewish people is in slowing down the redemptive process by remaining in the diaspora. So, you can see the problem. For Rabbi Teitelbaum, the sin is Zionism. For Rabbi Hartom and Rabbi Teichtal, the problem is Galut. As if this were not confusing enough, the Christians also weighed in on the topic and found the sin lay elsewhere. Arguably the most important Protestant theologian of the 20th century, Karl Barth, argued that the Holocaust was God's recrimination for the Jewish people's obstinacy in rejecting Christ. So not only are the Jews in these formulations presented as, in a sense, provoking Hitler, but we also see that the explanations regarding the sin are mutually exclusive, leading someone who wants to examine these theories in quite a confused pickle. Fourth, if we are to accept the ultimate ramifications of punishment for sin, are we not inevitably forced to concede, given the premise that all God does is for the good, that the destruction of European Jewry was not only necessary, but a good thing? Indeed, such an argument was even exploited for evil ends. Witness the perverse logic of Adolf Eichmann's lawyer, Robert Servatius, at the Eichmann trial in Jerusalem in 1961, who argued before the Israeli court that if the Jews are God's chosen people, is not the fact that God allowed so many of them to be killed proof that the Holocaust must be seen as an act of God's will? Why punish Eichmann if he simply carried out what God wanted? The Israeli court was unpersuaded. Servatius' position is not a new argument. In Parshat Lech Lecha, after informing Avram of the 400 years of slavery that will befall his descendants, Hashem adds, "V'gam hagoy asher tovedu gam dan anochi." Also, the nation which will enslave them, I'll also judge them. The Rishonim address the apparent contradiction. If it is God's will that the Israelites be enslaved, then isn't the enslaver simply carrying out the divine desire, indeed doing a mitzvah? The Rambam in Hilchot Teshuvah, at the end of the sixth chapter, sees this as a free will issue and writes, quote, "It had not been decreed on any particular Egyptian to afflict the Jews. So if any one of those who performed evil against Israel had not wanted to do it, they had the freedom to do so." It's interesting when you think of this Rambam and you think of Hannah Arendt's book on Eichmann, talking about the banality of evil, how the Rambam is addressing the idea that even if there's a kind of widespread notion of carrying out the wrong thing, every individual can opt out. There's not a single person who doesn't have the freedom to say, "I'm not going to do the wrong thing here." But the Ramban, in his Perush on Chumash, right there on the Pasuk in Perek Tedvav, Pasuk Yodalad, disagrees and frames the problem this way. He says, if a king were to command the inhabitants of a certain country to do a particular deed, he who is slack and throws the matter upon others offends and sins against himself, while he who does it wins the king's favor. In other words, the Ramban is asking rhetorically, shouldn't the Egyptians be rewarded with carrying out a divine command? The Ramban apparently sees part of the problem in the degree to which the Egyptians mistreated the Jews, affliction as opposed to mere servitude. It wasn't just that they were enslaved, it's they were enslaved so bitterly and so torturously. But then he adds something quite noteworthy. He says, know that a person who on Rosh Hashanah has been written for a violent death in the coming year, the criminals who kill him will not be held guiltless. Why? Isn't this a contradiction to his previous comments? But the Ramban, using several examples from Tanakh, distinguishes between those people who are carrying out God's will, lishma, for God's sake, or simply killing Jews for their own selfish and nefarious purposes. In other words, as is obvious, when Eichmann orders the deaths of Jews, he doesn't do so to fulfill God's will, but Hitler's. When a person tries to explain the Holocaust as a punishment, then one potential consequence is that the Holocaust must almost be seen as indispensable. For how could God do that which is unnecessary? Even Yirmiyahu, who often, as we saw, prophesied that Jewish sin was the catalyst for divine wrath, is stymied by the ways of divine justice. As he says in chapter 12 of his Sefer, why do the way of the wicked prosper? Why are they happy, those that deal treacherously? You, God, have planted them. They take root. They grow. They bring fruit. But perhaps for all of us, a fifth difficulty is the worst, which is the death of innocent people. Over 1 million children perished in the Shoah. Now here one can see how in order to maintain a theory, you have to stretch it. You have to stretch its premises to meet the new challenges or the new facts that don't accord with a thesis. Let's examine the sequence. Supposedly, Jews are killed for their sins. Counterpoint, what if they didn't sin? At least not in any visible or discernible way. What if the victims were children or extremely pious? So now the original contours of this theory have been broken. They've been breached. The theory does not cohere now. Punishment for sin doesn't seem to hold up on its face. The Satmar Rav sees it as simply the overflow of divine wrath, almost as though everyone will suffer who is in the way. And although he doesn't refer to this explicitly, the idea is mindful of a comment that's made by Rashi in Parshas Noach. On the Pasuk, Ketz Kol Basar Balefanai, the end of all flesh is come before me, which is the prelude to the flood. Rashi comments, Kol Makom Shata Motzei Znut Vavoda Zara Andra Lemusia Ba'ale Olam. Whenever you find sexual immorality and idolatry, andralamusia comes to the world, killing good and bad alike. Andralamusia is a Greek term which refers to wanton, indiscriminate killing. When certain sins provoke divine rage, there's a sweeping character to the destruction, and everyone is in the wrong place at the wrong time, including the righteous. Indeed, part of the point of Andromusia is that there's no right place to be. There's no place to hide. So one can quite possibly be innocent of wrongdoing and be killed anyway, a scenario that's familiar in many wartime scenes of civilian casualties. In order to fill this breach that's opened up wide in this theory and reinstate the theory, it's necessary to import secondary arguments and even tertiary arguments, many of which are problematic. What would this entail? It would mean doing things like saying perhaps the righteous died for the sins of the fathers, which is a quote obviously from the second of the Esseret Hadibrot, even though an examination of that phrase through the Gemara and Poskim show that there are many interpretations of that idea which would not hold up in this context. Or you could say, Kol Yisrael Reivim Zeh B'Zeh, all Jews are responsible for one another, that the righteous have a responsibility to do their best to influence their brethren, and their failure to do so will lead to their downfall as well. But the common denominator here is the need to keep on importing arguments to fill the hole that's opened up in the dike. Mind you, the need to employ a continuous stream of new arguments when the premise of the original argument has been defeated was very familiar to Chazal, and one of the classic sugyot that's known to us vis-a-vis Tzadik Viralo is the Gemara in Kiddushin, which analyzes the fate of the son who, on the command of his father, climbs a ladder to retrieve a mother bird from the nest. Given that the son had fulfilled two mitzvot at once, honoring his father and retrieving the mother bird, and given that these are the only two positive mitzvot in the entire Torah that explicitly carry a promise of long life as a reward for their fulfillment, how is it, the Gemara agonizes, that the son could have been killed? And a torrent of secondary arguments ensue, which makes the sugya fascinating, because you can see Chazal doing the same thing, trying to plug holes one after the other, and the water comes in fast. Maybe the son was thinking of sin, maybe the son was thinking of idolatry, and so on. Finally, at the end of the sequence, the Gemara just kind of slumps back into a brutally practical assessment. The ladder the son was climbing on was defective, and you can't rely on miracles. In other words, life happens. You have a rickety ladder, you're going to fall. The prelude of the sugya is the famous statement, Schar mitzvah b'hayal maleika. There's no reward for mitzvah in this world, right? Which is the ultimate secondary argument. You take the entire context and remove it. In fact, you just go on top of the argument by saying, whatever happens here, it doesn't matter, because there's going to be reward in the world to come. I think what happens when you begin with an argument and then the argument gets breached and it gets replaced with a second argument and the second argument gets breached and it's replaced with a third and a fourth and a fifth is that eventually for the listener or the reader, there's a feeling that whatever the intellectual justification of this theory, punishment for sin, it begins to seem oddly removed from the graphic horror of real life events. There are times when arguments in theory just don't seem to address living reality. In a remarkable essay on the Shoah, Cloud of Smoke, Pillar of Fire, Rabbi Irving Greenberg expresses the problem of putting theory before actuality when he says no statement, theologically or otherwise, should be made that would not be credible in the presence of the burning children. Greenberg's statement would place the traditional justification of God's ways on trial before a jury of innocent sufferers. But that leads us back to our lecture hall scene that I spoke about off the top, and Chaim's supposition about bad timing as opposed to bad theology. Can any idea withstand the emotion-charged atmosphere of Greenberg's courtroom? If conventional theodicy cannot survive in a forum such as Auschwitz, is it because traditional explanations are wrong? Or because to argue them in front of the burning children would be the height of brutal insensitivity. I don't know. I suspect that Greenberg has a case. A similar emphasis on the difficulty of applying theory to reality is expressed really in a very moving way by Rav Clonimus Kalman Shapiro, the rabbi of the Warsaw Ghetto, until the Nazis killed him in 1943. Rabbi Shapiro's writings were buried in the ground and only uncovered after the war when they were published under the title Esh Kodesh, the Holy Fire. The shift in his theology as the war continued is summarized by Nehemiah Polan in his book on the Esh Kodesh. He writes, quote, "The notion of suffering as punishment for sin invokes a calculus of rationality. There is an arithmetic balance, a measured correction between sin and its consequences. But as the war progressed and the horrors increased, the calculus became more and more difficult to maintain." And Rabbi Shapiro set it aside. The crisis had become so extreme that any systematic understanding of God's ways was rendered impossible. Faith that God would intervene to save the Jews was transformed into faith in God despite the evidence that he had not intervened to save the Jews. Let's move on. The second theory, which you see on the sheet in front of you. I said earlier that an argument for God's non-existence, such as that supplied by Human Mackie, to break the stalemate in this theodicy triangle was not available to believing Jews. I make one correction to that statement. There's one famous example after the war of a Jewish thinker taking up a version of that very argument. Professor Richard Rubinstein's solution to the triangle, and hence our second attempt at theodicy, is to indicate that since the Jews did not deserve to be punished, God is dead. As far as human life goes, that is, God can no longer be looked to as a source of goodness. Dr. Rubinstein championed this position in his well-known book After Auschwitz, published in 1966 and revised in 1992, as well as in other books and articles. For Rubinstein, the Holocaust proved that God has disappeared as an active player in history. And it certainly has destroyed the idea of God, the Jews as God's chosen people. Here's the way Rubinstein puts it. How can Jews believe in an omnipotent, beneficent God after Auschwitz? Traditional Jewish theology maintains that God is the ultimate omnipotent actor in the historical drama. It has interpreted every major catastrophe in Jewish history as God's punishment of a sinful Israel. I fail to see how this position can be maintained without regarding Hitler and the SS as instruments of God's will. To see any purpose in the death camps, the traditional believer is forced to regard the most demonic, anti-human explosion in all of history as a meaningful expression of God's purposes, an idea that is simply too obscene for me to accept. So this became known as the Death of God School in the 60s, mostly a Protestant school. He wasn't happy about it, but he saw it as a necessary conclusion. The problem is obvious. In making God the fall guy, Dr. Rubinstein has subverted Judaism itself by eliminating God as a partner in the covenant. You know how he came to this position? He met a man named Heinrich Gruber of the Evangelical Church of Berlin in 1961. Gruber was actually a person who resisted the Nazis, one of the good guys. And even he told Rubinstein that Hitler was like other rods of God's anger, like Nebuchadnezzar, punishing the Jews. And when he heard that, he became so deflated that he sort of wanted no part of any God like that. And that led to the death of God theology. A third possibility. In the second possibility, death of God, you saw that one of the areas of the triangle is knocked out to maintain the possibility of continuity in the triangle, so you get rid of God's goodness. Another possibility is to switch to another end of the triangle and get rid of God's power, right? In this way, you say, look, the Jews didn't deserve to be punished, and God's not a bad guy, so it must be an issue of what God can control. So God's not all powerful. God cannot control all or any of the acts of evil that take place in the world, even if he wants to. That argument can already be seen in the early 20th century with Mordechai Kaplan in his book, The Meaning of God in Modern Jewish Religion, Rabbi Kaplan writes, modern man cannot possibly view earthquakes and volcanic eruptions, devastating storms and floods, famines and plagues, as necessary to any preconceived plan or purpose. They are simply that phase of the universe which has not yet been completely penetrated by Godhood. I don't understand what that sentence means either. Of course, this involves a radical change in the traditional conception of God, he writes. It conflicts with that conception of God as infinite and perfect in his omniscience and omnipotence. And of course, there he's quite correct in saying that such a conception of God would mean a complete shift away from the God that we understand in Judaism. Because once you, you know, have one hand tied behind your back as the divine, mitzvah becomes meaningless. Who are you davening to? How can you daven to God? You don't really know whether God can come through because you don't know whether God can control any situation. In fact, it plunges us essentially back to paganism, right? Because monotheism is a corrective to the Greeks who have all those gods battling up on Olympus and you really don't know who to put your money on because you don't know who's going to be victorious in the end. Monotheism is the idea that no, good and bad, it's all at God's doorstep. Now, people don't know the Kaplan arguments so well. The one they do know is Rabbi Harold Kushner. When Rabbi Kushner writes, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People," in 1981, he sets out to provide comfort for suffering people and proposes that God is not to be blamed for all suffering because there's a limit to the scope of his involvement in human affairs and therefore his ability to affect the course of human life. And there's a randomness to human life. And he suggests that human beings must realize that God cannot always or necessarily deflect their pain. So, if you look at the triangle, Rabbi Kushner makes a clear decision. I don't want to let go of God's goodness, and I'm certainly not going to blame the Jews, so I'm going to knock off the idea of God's power. But, of course, this theodicy, the Kaplan-Kushner theodicy, does not allow for a maintenance of basic traditional doctrines about God. And I respect the fact that Rabbi Kushner set out to write his book not as a kind of hypothetical, philosophical tract about suffering, but because he lost a child who was a teenager at a debilitating disease. And he's a fine man. But nonetheless, what he ends up happening here is that his attempt to comfort comes dangerously close to dualism by stating that there's actually more than one force in the universe that's controlling events. Or if not two forces, then just a God who's handcuffed. And because Kushner's God is no longer accountable, he's no longer responsible for the most part, I find that a hard sell. Over the years, what I find interesting is that the next theory has gained such popularity, because I actually find it the weakest. And that's the free will theory. What is known as the free will theory reverts back to keeping the triangle intact. In other words, all the parts of the triangle are now back in play. And God is good, and God is all-powerful, and the Jews are innocent, but God granted free will to people, and he won't step in to thwart that free will, even if he has the power to do so, even if it's the Nazis carrying out the Holocaust. So he's theoretically capable of helping, but he restrains himself because of the unbreakable principle of human free will. Or another formulation, God hides his face, as it were, simply withdraws his presence from the world, and allows human beings the freedom to perform acts of evil. That's, of course, the argument of Dr. Berkowitz, Eliezer Berkowitz, in his book, Faith After the Holocaust. And the argument we all know, if God gives humankind the possibility to do good, he must also grant us the possibility to do evil and even stand by while it is being carried out. It's human beings who are to blame for the Holocaust, not God, and so forth. Certainly not the Jews, Berkowitz writes, not for a single moment shall we entertain the idea that what happened to European Jewry was divine punishment for any sin committed by them. So the Shoah, in this view, is simply evil perpetrated by evil men against innocent victims. God chose not to intervene. And that lack of intervention is what makes life possible insofar as creation is grounded on the notion of human autonomy. Berkowitz, I think, is correct and quite courageous when he says, as far as our faith in an absolutely just and merciful God is concerned, the suffering of a single innocent child poses no less of a problem to faith than the undeserved suffering of millions. It's not a numbers game. Theodicy begins when one person seems to be unjustly dealt with in this world. But the core of his argument is that ultimately it's the Nazis who perpetrated the evil of the Holocaust, and what could be said about God is that he let it happen. Problems with this theory to me are clear. Although he admits that though God does not as a rule intervene when human actions are immoral, we know for a fact that God does on occasion interfere if we take the primary example of hardening Pharaoh's heart. And now we've slid open just the Pandora's box of inconsistency. If God chooses to intervene in some situations, why doesn't he do so in others? Why not in the Holocaust? To paraphrase Emil Fackenheim, if God wasn't at Auschwitz, why do I need him anywhere else? In addition, the free will theory does not take up the part of Kaplan's argument that's actually quite powerful, which is natural evil. It doesn't deal with earthquakes and floods and so on, which are clearly not a free will issue and still are an enormous problem for theodicy. The Hester Panim part of the free will argument, that God simply turns his face, i.e. whatever's happening out there, I just kind of turn around, is explicitly stated in the Torah in Parshat Shoftim in Devarim, chapter 17, where the Torah states that this silence of God is a result of God's anger over Israel's sin and faithlessness. And I've heard this hiding the face theory explained as if it were a neutral activity on God's part, but I beg to differ. If one of the models that we use for God is a loving parent, rewarding us for our good acts and chastising us for our mistakes, Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, I think the metaphor breaks down really fast when you want to compare God to a human parent in any way. Because no parent I know of would let their child be brutally murdered, no matter how much they were displeased with the child's behavior. Could you sit by and watch, for instance, a pedophile rape and murder your 6-year-old daughter and not intervene, though you had the power to instantly put a stop to it? Can God really sit by and watch his children be gassed and made slaves, and yet that's seemingly the legacy of Auschwitz? I just wonder about the sort of easy way in which this theory is flipped out without sort of reckoning on the consequences. So, of course, the most popular position is the last one, but it is by no means not problematic either, which is incomprehensibility. The last position is to review theodicy by saying that we don't understand. Can't possibly explain evil, the magnitude of Auschwitz. None of the above alleged explanations cohere in any way, and the matter is simply unfathomable. As Rav Yanai says in Pirkei Avot, Ein biyadenu lo mishalvat ha-rasha'im ve'af lo miyisurei ha-tzadikim. It's not in our hands to explain the tranquility of the wicked nor the sufferings of the righteous. Even Moshe Rabbeinu, says the Gemara in Brachot, was stymied in his attempt to understand how does God manage the world. Why do people like this theodicy? It's not hard to understand. The triangle is unbroken. You get to have your cake and eat it too, it seems like. God is good. God is powerful. Jews don't get blamed. There's no argument to knock down. There's nothing to react to. When somebody says, I don't know, that's fine. It's just a sort of a universal shrug of the shoulders and an assertion of the limits of what we human beings can know. And certainly, that too has a lot of support. Right? The Rambam says in 131 of the Guide, that there are matters, quote, that according to its nature, the human intellect is not capable of apprehending in any way or through any cause. The gates of their apprehension are shut before it. In the very next chapter, he speaks approvingly of Rabbi Akiva, referring to the Gemara in Chagigah, where he entered Pardes, right, which is a kind of metaphysical orchard of speculation. And only Rabbi Akiva emerges from these philosophical, mystical inquiries intact. The others, Ben Zoma, Ben Azai, of course, Elisha Ben Avuya, suffer death, insanity, apostasy. Maimonides links Elisha's apostasy, his rejection of Judaism, to his aspiration to apprehend things that are beyond apprehension. That's why he goes off, says the Rambam. So it's seemingly good advice to opt for this last position, but there is an enormous risk. The very fact of confirming that God's ways are utterly unfathomable may serve for some to make God become an enormously distanced figure who's impossible to understand, of whom there's no rhyme or reason. What's the effect of faith? What is the effect on faith of incomprehensibility? How long can people maintain religious practice when incomprehensibility is adopted as a kind of de facto position? And then we're then expected in the very next moment after we've adopted incomprehensibility to carry out mitzvot of a being that we cannot begin to fathom. I don't know that the crack begins right away, but I would suggest, and I've seen this in years over education, that this stance, while perfectly acceptable intellectually and emotionally, is not without its consequences. The crack can end up being wide open later on in ways that people didn't even see at the time, in terms of its effect on their davening, in terms of effect on their mitzvah performance, in terms of their effect on how we see the world. So all of the theories proposed are complicated, and it's no simple matter to assert their truth. So in closing, I want to ask the following question. Why do modern people balk at traditional theodicy when it comes to our suffering? Rav Ami in the Gemara and Brachot says there's no death without sin. Why has this become unpalatable? And of course I understand that the first reason has to do with the proximity of the events, right? As the Gemara and Brachot we said talked about earlier suggests. It's difficult to listen to explanations when scars are so fresh. And of course we know that in the case of the Holocaust we seem to be dealing with something that is utterly unprecedented, at least the way Emil Fackenheim understands it. That in previous centuries, Jews were persecuted or killed for what they did or what they were unwilling to do. Whether it was to be faithful Roman citizens or to profess faith in Jesus, whereas in the time of the Inquisition, a Jew could conceivably have saved himself and his family through conversion to Christianity, albeit it was a terrible option. But in the Holocaust, for the first time, Jews are killed for what they are. Plain and simple. Jews in Auschwitz have no options at all. A Jew is gassed for the crime of having Jewish grandparents. It's like something out of Samuel Beckett. You're born astride a grave, says Beckett, condemned to die at birth. So, no question that trying to apply traditional theodicy to an event that is so near and so graphic and seems so unique takes the borders of rational explanation and kind of breaks them. The listener feels that rational explanation has gotten stretched so far that it's now beyond all comprehension. The borders have broken, and with this eruption comes the pain and anguish of the survivor who screamed at the rabbi mentioned at the beginning of this talk. But I actually think that the current rejection of theodicy goes much deeper, and it tells us something central about Judaism right now in our time, both Orthodox Judaism and non-Orthodox Judaism. And to illustrate this, if you give me a couple of minutes, let's return to the events of the last 2 years. In the wake of Rav Yosef's comments on the tsunami and Hurricane Katrina, he was widely criticized, including by members of the Orthodox rabbinate. For instance, in a recently published piece, Rabbi Moshe Rosenberg, who's a musmach of Yeshiva University and a respected pulpit rav in Kew Garden Hills in Queens, New York, wrote the following. Attempts by leaders of any religion to attribute this cataclysmic event to a specific sin are deplorable. Such attempts are unprovable and insensitive at best, self-serving and dishonest at worst. While using catastrophe as a spur to repentance has a long history in Jewish thought, pointing omnisciently to another's fatal sin does not. It is one thing to counsel tshuva for ourselves in the aftermath of such a demonstration of God's might. It is quite another to blame the victims for their misfortune. Note that Rabbi Rosenberg is willing to concede that the hurricane is a product of God's will and not just some impersonal scientific cycle. But is he right that we have no tradition of blaming people for their misfortune? The real issue here, to my mind, is who is allowed to interpret history, especially when the interpretations will be condemnatory. No more Yirmiyahus are allowed in this version of modern Judaism. I don't criticize this view. In fact, I share it. But I am intrigued by this quarantine that's now been placed on interpretation. And I believe it tells us a great deal about contemporary orthodoxy today, about how different camps view the permissibility of authoritative pronouncements on all parts of life. It was not unexpected, therefore, and in fact perfectly predictable, when a man wrote a letter highly critical of Rabbi Rosenberg's piece. A brief synopsis of the opponent's highly sarcastic remarks run this way. This is what the guy wrote in. Maybe it's insensitive for Chazal to claim that the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed for the Jewish people's sins. How dare those silly sages? Maybe the Romans didn't like rebellion, and the Jewish people are just riding a natural wave of history. There goes a whole bunch of trite Tisha B'Av Divrei Torah. No more Sinat Chinam to pin the Churban on. That would be insensitive and presumptuous. Or would it? The Derech Hashem of the Ramchal is full of indications that God's punishments are manifest in this world and can be determined by those of understanding. Throughout Shas, there is a presumption that a Gavra Rabba, a great man, can discern the reasons for terrible events. I suggest that Rabbi Rosenberg and Rabbi Rothstein, who wrote a companion piece, make clear that Rav Kaduri, Rav Shach, and others who pin disasters and the Holocaust on specific acts by Klal Yisrael are not entirely unreasonable. We believe that the Jewish people is the protagonist for the drama that God wrote as the script for this world. Why is it unreasonable to think that major plot twists happen only for our sake? Signed, Yossi. I understand Yossi's point of view. To him, this is what Judaism is and has always been, and certain contemporary Jews have let modernity influence their thinking. Guilty as charged. The ability to accept the interpretation of, say, a Rav Gifter or a Rav Yosef on the Shoah would be contingent on submission to the authority of these rabbis to interpret the events of life and to accept their interpretations as conclusive. And there, a great rift opens up between modern orthodoxy and ultra-orthodoxy, and even within ultra-orthodoxy, the shadings are very subtle when it comes to submission to authority. Those of us who integrate religion with modernity do not necessarily feel that there is a Gavra Rabba, a great person who can once and for all inform us what history means, what suffering means, why suffering happens. This is perhaps a very melancholic moment, this implied distrust of authority, but it is true nonetheless for many, many Jews today. On the other hand, it's also a very liberating moment, in that it entails a religious and spiritual maturity in which Jews have begun to trust their own instincts and rationality and are unwilling to tolerate simplistic answers for complex problems. This autonomy that is the hallmark of the modern Jew is neither one thing nor another. It is both rueful and refreshing. But it is a fact, probably the central fact of the modern world, that each person chooses for him or herself. For me, my interests are first and last educational. And the educator's best friend are the words, "I don't know." Bad explanations begin when the words, "I don't know," are suppressed out of pride or out of ego or out of embarrassment or out of a lack of discipline or out of a misguided belief that we can answer all questions, and instead a forced and often not credible response is substituted. Bad explanations continue when the speaker describes Judaism in some mythical way as a monolithic tradition without a variety of possible understandings of how truth works. And bad explanations conclude when the questioner is deeply alienated and insulted and perceives Judaism as not fit for thinking people. The topic of this lecture notwithstanding, I am not a fan of the overemphasis on Jewish suffering that often occupies current Jewish discourse. To live a Jewish life is a source of great joy and purpose, and does not need to be propped up by reminders of our legacy of suffering. And it is dubious to me in the extreme when the talk turns to, quote, lessons from the Shoah, unquote, or meaning that can be derived from the Shoah, unquote. Here I would side with Michael Wishegrod in his essay, Faith After the Holocaust, when Professor Wishegrod writes, "I do not think that Judaism can be given a new hold on life by means of Auschwitz. For me, the Holocaust was a totally destructive event, which makes my remaining a Jew infinitely more difficult than it has ever been. There is no salvation to be extracted from the Holocaust. No faltering Judaism can be revived by it. No new reason for the continuation of the Jewish people can be found in it. If there is hope after the Holocaust, it is because to those who believe, The voices of the prophets speak more loudly than did Hitler. One last thought. What can we learn, since this is about tshuva, as the Rambam states adamantly, about our present situation as Jews, and what changes can we make? One, we need to focus, especially in the modern Orthodox community, that Torah is not a lifestyle, a word that, frankly, I abhor. That is a Western word. Torah is a way of thinking, seeing, acting, breathing. It is all pervasive. It is God's word meant to influence down to the flesh and bone and beyond. Second, to learn Torah and teach Torah is not just a privilege, it's a great responsibility. And in the modern world, the responsibility grows as we are challenged by the autonomous knowledge and intelligence and experience of our students, our family members, our society. And the implication of this for Jewish leaders, for rabbis, teachers, parents are massive. Simple-minded dogmas will not do the job of spiritual enlightenment. Canned answers will not substitute for grappling with honesty and complexity on fundamental issues. We must learn that doubt is not the antithesis of faith. It is a constant companion of faith. Jewish unity is an empty phrase when alternative views are not tolerated. Ahavat Yisrael does not mean a great deal if we cannot sit down in the same room and discuss Judaism with our fellow Jews, no matter how much we may disagree with their views. A curse that we have in our city of Toronto and elsewhere. It is time we return to a vision of not whom we can delegitimize, but whom we can help and whom we can learn from. In Rav Kook's immortal words, better that I should err in groundless love than in groundless hatred. And perhaps the most poignant irony of all is that those who do not believe that God is involved in punishment also do not believe that God is involved in redemption. It is one of the trademarks of a spiritual community gone stale that this idea that at any moment God can redeem not only the Jewish people but the whole world is paid such lip service and not taken seriously on a gut level. Here again, I am guilty of this. The Rambam in Perek Zayin Halacha Vav of Hilchot Tshuva is one of the most beautiful things in halachic history. Tshuva mekarevet arechokim. Repentance brings near those who are far. Emesh haya zeh sanui lifnei hamakom v'hayom hu ahu v'nechmad karov v'yadid. Previously, this person was hated by God. Now he's beloved and desirable, close and dear. Rav Soloveitchik points out in Al Tshuva that the Rambam specifically states emesh as opposed to etmol. Etmol means yesterday, 24 hours ago. Emesh has the connotation of just now, a blink of a moment ago. A mere moment ago, a radical transformation, says the Rav, in a matter of minutes and moments. In the blink of an eye, we can change our lives. How many of us here, how many of us believe that in the blink of an eye, we can change our spiritual destinies, right the ship of our lives back on course, draw close to God where once we were distant, become the emotionally aware and religiously intense people we were meant to be, redeem the world where once it was lost? How many of us believe from Emesh to Achshav, from a moment ago to now, the whole world can change? For this, without question, is the primary goal of Tisha B'Av, to understand these matters as spiritual reality, not academic, not illusion. May we know peace in the land of Israel. May God redeem us speedily in our days. The Gula is coming fast. Don't blink.